Turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get there in a little bit. I'm starting a new series today called Tag, You're It. Y'all enjoy tag as a kid? By the way, if you see me moving around kind of with a hitch in my step today, I injured myself the other day in an activity called getting older. I don't know what happened, I'll be honest with you. My ankle's kind of locked up, so we'll figure it out. Put some WD-40 on it, right? I enjoyed tag as a kid. It was a simple game. You didn't need any balls or bats, didn't need any equipment. If nothing else was going on, and all else failed, you could play tag. Even if you're just in a room. One thing I remember about tag growing up is that every once in a while, you'd play with a group of kids, and there would be that kid who, when he would get tagged, he would immediately start sulking, or he would just quit. Y'all ever played with that kid? Some of you are like, I was that kid. Nobody likes playing with that kid because, man, then you got to pick somebody. Or the last guy that was in, he has to be it again. People like that, they want the fun of the game without the responsibility of having to be it. Isn't that right? I want to talk today about the dangers of Christian socialism. Now, before I get too far afield, if you go home and Google, don't do it here, be respectful, please. But if you go home and Google the phrase Christian socialism, you'll find that there is a whole philosophy built around the phrase Christian socialism. That's not really what I'm talking about. That philosophy is talking about Christians who believe in socialism as an economic policy, as an organizational, as a governmental policy. That's not what I'm talking about today. I'm kind of redefining Christian socialism. And I thought about the kid playing tag who quits, because socialism is kind of like this. Socialism creates a class of people. Now, by the way, this is not going to be a lecture on economic theory or anything. I think preachers ought to probably preach more about what the Bible says about that sort of thing, because our young people are getting hooked, line, and falling for this kind of thing, hook, line, and sinker. So you might see that coming from me at some point. But socialism creates a class of people who want to enjoy the benefits of an affluent society without contributing to the affluence of society. Isn't that pretty much what happens? The 1% will pay for it. Well, after a while, the 1% don't have any money. They go to another country, and then you're depending on the 5%, and then eventually nobody has any money. I think Margaret Thatcher had a great quote about it, but I can't remember right now. Socialism is, according to Merriam-Webster, and I'm putting this up here because I'm going to draw some key words out of it in a second, any of the various economic and political theories advocating collective or governmental ownership and administration of the means of production and the distribution of goods. That's what socialism is. So a socialist would agree with that definition. Now I want to draw some key words because there's a sense in which the church looks kind of socialist, right? We pool our economic resources, do we not? Political. We make decisions as a body. We don't have a king that just says, this is the law. We do it together. The word collective is important there. Now, the church is a collective of individuals that come together to make decisions, to reach the lost, to edify the saints. We, the administration of what happens in this building and all the properties here is done collectively. There's a sense in which the church looks a little bit like this. The difference, to get into the theory a little bit, I'll stop here talking about economic theory. The difference is, in the church, it's voluntary, right? In the church, it's voluntary. In the socialist government, it's not voluntary. It is forced. And so, when I say Christian socialism, what am I talking about? What I mean is, there is a danger to socialism. I say one of the dangers is that it creates a class of people who are dependent on the state, right? Creates a class of people who are dependent on the state. Now, I'm going to say that there is a sense in which Christians, I don't want to offend anybody, there's a sense in which Christians are socialist, not when it comes to the government out there, but what happens in here. There's a sense in which, have you all ever heard the 80-20 rule when it comes to church? I think in most churches it's really closer to 90-10, probably. And what the rule says something like this: 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Or if it's 90-10, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. 20% of the people give 80% of what's given. So I think, you know, maybe nobody in Oklahoma likes to be called a socialist. That would be fighting words, probably, for good reason. But are you a Christian socialist? That's what I want to explore today. And I want to start by asking this question: how can we combat the danger of falling into being an 80-20 church or 90-10, where a small handful of individuals are providing 90% of the finances? A small handful of individuals are doing 90% of the planning, are doing 100% of the work. We don't want to be that kind of church. Do you want to be that kind of Christian? I don't think you do. I think you want to be valuable to the body of Christ. I think when you're standing before Christ, you're going to want to say to him, I worked for you. I'm not worthy of anything because of that. But when Jesus says, what did you do for me? You'll be able to say, hey, I did something. Not I came and sat down on Sunday morning and I left and I didn't do nothing else. We don't want to be Christian socialists, do we? I don't think so. So how do we combat this? Well, I think we start by remembering that the church is a body. And I hope you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to have a couple of verses highlighted. But if you look at verse 12 in your scripture, it says there, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And he means so it is with the church. And you don't have to go far for an illustration here. Every one of you is an illustration of this. When I look down here at my wife, I don't say, oh, there's a collection of body parts that I call Natalie. It'd be a strange way to refer to her. That's Natalie. That's Salem. Yes, Salem has arms and legs and knees and elbows and pretty hair and sweet smile and all those things. But she's more than the sum of her parts. Isn't that right? So Paul here says, the body of Christ is the same. The body of Christ is like this. There's many members, and that's you. That's me. That's all of us put together. We make up the local body of Christ here in Oklahoma. Now, obviously, Paul was also making a larger point about the body of Christ all around the world, and we don't want to miss that point. But here in Oklahoma, what is the body of Christ? Well, the body of Christ can be found here at First Baptist Church, Oklahoma. The body of Christ can be found across the street at the United Methodist Church. The body of Christ can be found over here at the Church of Christ. The body of Christ can be found over there at the Presbyterian Church. The body of Christ is made up of lots of different people. Some with enormous gifts, some with just a few gifts, some that have lots of money, some that have very little money, some that have a wonderful personality and they light up the room and everybody loves them and wants to shake their hand and spend all afternoon with them. Other people get great people the wrong way and they're, you know, put up with them. But we're all together, one body. That's what Paul says. The body is one, has many members. Many members equal one body. And the scriptures here tell us that every member is important. Every member is important. Now I want you to think about this. But look at verse 15 and 16. If the foot should say, "Oh, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body," that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body," would that not make it less any part of the body? Here's the point. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. You might think, "I'm a nobody." You might think, "I have nothing to offer the church." You might think, "I have no resources to give." You might think, "I have no training. I don't know what I'm talking about." You matter because you're part of the body. The analogy is the ear doesn't say to the eye, "Oh, I'm not an eye." So should you, just because you're not a Sunday school teacher, say, "Well, I don't have anything to offer"? Should you, because you've never led VBS before, say, "I wouldn't know what to do there"? Should you, because you only make, let's say, $25,000 a year, say, "Well, the church can't depend on that"? We're all in this together, are we not? The body is the body. It's like I said, I really wouldn't intend on making this illustration, but my ankle hurts, and I don't know why. Now, the ankle is just a little bitty part of the body, isn't it? It doesn't make up much of the mass. I'm trying to lose some of this mass, but anyway, it doesn't make up some of the mass of who I am. But I'll tell you, when I step on it wrong, pain shoots up, and I immediately am thinking about my ankle, even though it's such a little part. There is no little part. That's the point. There is no little part. We all matter. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. Here's another point. It doesn't matter what other people think about you. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." So on one hand, we got people saying, "Oh, I'm not an eye." On the other hand, there's people, the eye saying, "I don't need you." It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. You are who Jesus says you are. It doesn't matter what people say about you. You are who Jesus says you are. Verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Recall, take your mind's eye back to 1 Samuel. When God is looking for a king after his own heart, and he sends the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house, and he says, "One of Jesse's sons is the man." And Samuel gets there, and there are seven sons. And of course, you're going to look at the firstborn first. So Jesse says, "Make them pass before me." Eliab is the firstborn. He comes before him. The Bible says he was tall and good-looking. And Samuel said in his heart, "This is the one." And God responded to him in his heart, "Don't look at what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside that matters. I am looking for a man after my own heart." And eventually he got to David, who's way at the end of the line. He was out in the field tending sheep. It doesn't matter what you look like. And I mean that literally. It doesn't matter how you dress. It doesn't matter whether you've got the finest threads on Sunday or not. There's a big debate about whether or not Sunday best is required. I fall on the side of dress appropriately, whatever that is for you. Because it doesn't matter if it, now, of course, it matters for me maybe more than for you, but if you're wearing flip-flops and a t-shirt this morning, or if you're wearing a suit and tie, God sees the heart. God sees the heart. And you know what God sees when he looks at this group right here? I want you to listen to me. God sees you, and he says, "You are indispensable to this body." God sees you, and even though you may have been telling yourself for years, "They are getting along just fine without me," it's not true. You may have heard a long time ago somebody say, "You don't offer anything to us." Or maybe it was a snide look that somebody shot your way and you have begun to believe the lie. God looks at you and he says, "You are indispensable. You matter to the people of FBC Kahoma. I read a report the other day that said 67% of Down syndrome babies in the United States are aborted every year. There's a country, it's one of those European countries, I cannot recall which one it is, so I don't want to slander them and say the name. But there's a country in Europe that aborts 100% of Down syndrome babies. Now, what kind of logic leads to those decisions? The logic is, we don't need people like that. They will be a drag on society. The pro-life position counters. Every life is valuable, right? Even so, I'm going to take that thought and bring it into the church. Every member is valuable. Every life, every soul here or not here, is valuable. Every member contributes. Every member counts. Let's remember that the church is a body. Number two, let's remember the example of the early church. I'm going to have you turn your scriptures briefly over to Acts chapter 2. If you're the turning kind, I hope you are. I hope you bring your Bibles. I hope you engage with the sermon. I hope you check on me. Make sure that I am speaking the truth. No man is perfect, only God's word. In chapter 2 and verse 42, I will put it on the screen for those that didn't bring a Bible. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is early in church history. And the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs, that is miracles, were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. There's that kind of socialism again. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There's the voluntary part. That's very important, isn't it? And day by day, attending the temple together. Look at what they were doing. Attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I want to take a quick look at the example of the early church and how they lived in combating this idea that, hey, you know, it takes more than just a few to do this. It takes everybody. And I called these just from those six verses. What did they do together? They prayed together. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayers. It says in verse 46, they were attending the temple. What do you think they did in the temple? They were praying. They did evangelism together. It says that many people were coming to Christ. It says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. How did that happen? Was God speaking from the heavens at that point in time? No. They were proclaiming the gospel together. It says they were doing it. They went to church together. They took care of one another together. It says, and we see Ananias and Sapphira get in a little bit of trouble later, where Ananias says, oh, I'm going to sell it for 10,000, but I'm going to tell them it's for 5,000. And he gets in big trouble with the Holy Spirit. But they were selling things and helping the poor. They ate together. That's one thing we do real good, right? They worshiped together. We do some of these things, and I'm thankful for those things that we do. What we need to do better is where we lack. We need to pray together more. We need to do evangelism together more. We need to take care of one another together more. The early church did all of these things. Every person was needed. Every person was counted. So what are the dangers if we don't? What are the dangers if we keep living by the 80-20 rule or the 90-10 rule? There are some dangers, and I want to show you what they are. It's just like what happens with the economy, with the government. Out there, in Venezuela, and some socialist countries, there are a few that depend, or there are many that depend on the charity and the well-being of the few. In the church, it looks more like this. A few people support what everybody says they want. I would bet that some of us have fallen prey to this danger. I would bet that. Let me ask you. Are you involved in any planning? Do you even want to be? The way you get involved in planning, generally, is by getting on committees or teams. You know what? We need your voice. We need your voice. What are some dangers? A few people are involved in all the planning while everybody else sits on the sidelines. A few people do all the work while everybody else watches. A few people provide for the finances while everybody else barely contributes. Guys, this is wrong. I don't think I brought it up here with me. Maybe I did. In your bulletin, there was a little handout, something I'm going to start including every week. Maybe not the handout, but you're going to see it in the bulletin every week where I want to give you an update on the church's finances. And the reason is, because they ain't doing so good. The only way for you to know that is for somebody to tell you. Now, I'm not being Chicken Little. Even if the sky were falling, God could stop it. Amen? I don't like Chicken Little. But you need to understand that after 2 months, we're in the hole pretty big. Look at that bottom number. That's in the red. And I should have been more clear. I put it in red ink, but I should have been more clear. That's not good. You know one reason that's happening? It's because the majority are depending on the hard work and charity of a few. That's wrong, guys. Now, I'm not here to tell you got to give 10%, you got to give 15%, you got to give 20%. I'm not here to tell you what the number is. I'm here to tell you God expects you to give. God expects you to be involved in church ministry. God expects you to be here when you can. Now, I understand Oilfield. I get it. It's a tough schedule. I get that. But not everybody here is in the Oilfield. Most people aren't. My fear is that many of us have fallen prey to the dangers of Christian socialism. Not interested, but you still want people to be saved. Not involved, but you want the church to have an impact in the community. Not living a godly life, but you want the church to have a good reputation. Guys, that's hypocritical. Not giving, but you want the church to survive. I want to tell you something. The Holy Spirit is not running through these electrical ports. It's electricity doing that. It takes money. What can you do? What can you do? What should you do? You know what? Maybe there's somebody here that has a bigger problem. Maybe there's somebody here that's been listening to this and you're not resonating with anything because you're not even part of the body. You're like, what is this body stuff anyway? The Bible says that before you come to Christ, you are separated from God, lost for eternity. Damned in your sins. You got a bigger problem to solve. Your problem has nothing to do with socialism, the government, Christian socialism. Your problem is you must be born again because you're going to go to hell when you die. Because you will go into a Christless eternity and live there forever without God, without His blessing, without His favor, without the smile of His face in anguish. How do you get born again? It's pretty simple. You believe that Jesus is who He said He was. I'm going to lay it out as simply as I can. You believe that Jesus is who he said he was. You believe that he died for your sins. And then you repent of those sins. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means to say, I'm going to change my life. That doesn't mean you're going to wake up tomorrow and be a completely different person. Some people, that is their testimony. But it means you will begin to walk in the Spirit daily. And you'll be a little bit more like Jesus. It's like lifting weights. You don't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger on day one. Arnold Schwarzenegger didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger on day one. It takes time. If you're not a member of Christ's body, you must be born again. That's item one for you. Number two, if you are in the body, it's time to become one of the few. That stop's not supposed to be there. It's time to become one of the few. The Marines, for a long time, has had a fantastic ad campaign. You know what it says? The few, the proud, the Marines. I think the church is very similar. We're never going to be the majority in the culture, guys. Never. We're always going to be in the minority. You know what you can do? You can become one of the few. But not one of the few that just slinks back and hides in the shadows. One of the proud. Living out and loud for Jesus. You can step down from the bleachers and get onto the sidelines and say, Coach, put me in. And Jesus will put you in. I promise you. Stop depending on the handouts of others. I hate to say it that way. But there's a lot of truth in it. Now, I love you guys, and I'm telling you this because I think we're trending towards being an 80-20 church. Where 20% do 80%. I think we're trending that way. We need to get off the sidelines. Get back in the game. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about this more and more. You're it! I'm tagging you right now. Jesus tagged you a long time ago. It doesn't really matter what I do. Jesus tagged you a long time ago. He said, you're it. He said, I'm leaving. I'm blowing this taco stand. Oh, he didn't say it that way. Maybe that's in the Greek. I am going back. I'm putting you in charge. You reach the world. What are you going to do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank that you have tagged us. Father, what would we do with our lives if it weren't for you and your kingdom? We'd just be living for ourselves. What a waste. What a waste. Father, we've got opportunities coming up for people to serve. We've got the spring banquet. We've got Easter. We've got Back to School Bash. We've got VBS. We've got an evangelism program that's starting up. Father, help us to get off the sidelines and into the game for your kingdom's sake. I want to say a word to those of you while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. If you are not in the body, if you need to repent and be saved today, now is the time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't depend on a decision that you made when you were a kid. Your decision will not save you. When you stand before Christ, he's not going to ask you, did you walk an aisle? He's going to say, did you trust me? If you've not been saved, today is the day. And if you have, and maybe you haven't been following Jesus like you should, and that's between you and God. I challenge you today. Come down here, do it where you sit. Make a decision to follow Jesus more wholeheartedly today. Father, we ask these things in the bold and beautiful name of Jesus. wonderful grace of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sins and puts us in the game. I pray, Father, that we would reevaluate each one of us what it is that we do or don't do for you, and ask, how can we contribute? Every one of us matters, every single person. I pray that nobody here would believe the lie that they don't matter, whether they tell it to themselves or they heard it from somebody else. Everybody matters. Everybody is indispensable because you have deemed it so, because that is how you've put the body together. And so I pray, Father, that this would encourage us this week to get in the game for your sake. Now, Lord, bless us and keep us. Make his face shine on us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up his countenance on us and give us peace this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.